We're really glad that you're with us, especially for those that are older that are not able to be here with us. Just know that we love you. We can't wait to that day where we can all be together again. And so with that, let me read God's word. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, I will start. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews but are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, God. Take this word and make it live in us. We long for your truth to reign in our hearts and minds, that we might live in your ways faithfully. And God, we are just so very grateful that even from this book we see in chapter 1, that every church is a lampstand, and you, Jesus, by your Spirit, walk amongst your churches. Thank you, Jesus, for being here with us by your Spirit. We pray you'd lead us into all truth, that our affection and adoration of you would grow. We want glory to go to our Father. And we ask, Holy Spirit, you would make much of the Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We'll have a seat. A young boy was in a pretty terrible car accident that required the amputation of his left arm. He was 10 years old, and it was obviously very traumatic for him. After he got through therapy, healed up as best he could, suddenly he had an interest in judo. And so he decided he was going to sign up for judo because he wanted to protect himself. It felt more pressing now. And so he ends up going to this old judo school. An old Japanese instructor was there and greeted him. He signed up for classes. And several weeks into training, he noticed that he was only being taught by the instructor one throw, one single move. And so he kind of summoned up the courage to ask his instructor what's going on. Like, is this a wax on, wax off kind of thing? And so he said to his instructor, he said, "You know, don't you think it's best for me to learn some other moves?" And the sensei paused, took a moment, and then said, "It's true, you only know one move, but it is the only move you're ever going to need to know." And so this kid trusted his instructor, continued to train, listened carefully to everything that this sensei said, learned this move really, really well, all of its details, until the instructor finally signed him up for a tournament. So he gets to the tournament, is completely shocked because he quickly dispatches his first two opponents, wins the matches quite quickly. In the third match, the kid's a little tougher, and so there's a little bit of back and forth and give and take until his opponent gets frustrated and rushes him, and without even thinking about it, he just throws the kid and wins the match. He's shocked, I mean, completely amazed that he's doing as well as he is, and then he suddenly realizes that he's in the finals. And so the finals come. The kid is quite nervous. He's smaller than his opponent. The kid looks more experienced. He's definitely stronger, taller. The match begins, and it's not going well. He is clearly overmatched, so much so that the ref stops the match and looks to the sensei of the 10-year-old and says, "You know, do you want me to stop the match?" And the sensei, without thinking, just yells out, "Let him finish." So they begin again. Until his opponent made one critical error. And the kid, of course, using the only move that he knows, throws him clean wins the match, wins a tournament. And on the way home, obviously rejoicing, the instructor is kind of working through every match, and they're kind of detailing all that happened until the boy finally looked at the instructor and said, "Sensei, how did I win all these matches knowing only one move?" And then, of course, typical Yoda-like, almost as if it's a movie, with a quote, Sensei looks at him. If he had a beard, I could imagine him stroking it for a moment. And he says to the boy, "Well, the move that I taught you is the hardest throw in judo. And that's all you've been working on. The second thing is, the only defense for that move is if your opponent grabs your left arm." And then he says to him, he said, "Son," he said, "what others see as a weakness is going to be your greatest strength." And that is true for the church in Philadelphia. What appears to be their weakness in the eyes of Jesus is actually their greatest strength. Now, this church in Philadelphia is very much unlike the church that we looked at last week in Sardis. No one is bragging about the church in Philadelphia. They have no reputation. If they do have a reputation, it's a reputation for being weak and powerless. And this particular church is wondering where Jesus is in the midst of all their suffering. Well, if you remember our conversation about the church in Sardis last week, Jesus says that their strength was actually their greatest weakness. Remember, the church in Sardis had a reputation. And their reputation was for being a revival church that was full of life, that had vitality. Right? And Jesus looks at them, and his assessment of them was, "You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. What you've relied on, your past performance, your past experience, is in the past. You're no longer alive. You've become dead. The thing that you've been holding and clinging to has become your greatest weakness." Well, this church in Philadelphia, from a human perspective, is an absolute bust. They were small, they had no influence whatsoever, and they faced tremendous persecution and pressure. They were mocked and harassed constantly by their culture. And yet, from Jesus' eyes, from his perspective, they were the real deal. In fact, this church in Smyrna, you know, these two churches are the only two churches of all the seven that Jesus has nothing negative to say. It's only positive. And these two churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia, are the churches that are experiencing the greatest persecution. And these two churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia, are the two churches that, from all human perspective, appear to be the absolute weakest and most powerless. And yet, in the eyes of Jesus, they were the authentic article. So much so that of the seven churches that we've been studying, only Smyrna and Philadelphia retained a faithful witness to Jesus through the centuries, so much so that in both of those cities today, there is a strong Christian presence there. Isn't that crazy? In all of the other cities, the churches went away. And now there's just a handful of them. In both these cities, though most hotly persecuted, they are now, in Turkey, two of the most healthy, witnessing, vital, strong churches that are there. It's absolutely stunning. Absolutely stunning. But this is the nature of the upside down kingdom, isn't it? Where the weak are the strong in Christ's eyes. That the least is actually the greatest to him. Those who give up their life find their life. Those that are last will become first. And in Revelation, what appears to be a pitiful and weak church is actually beautiful and strong in his eyes. So we want to learn from this church. We want to learn what Jesus says about this healthy church. It's only commendation in this church, because by learning about this church, I hope we learn a little bit about our own. We want to strive to be a church that embraces weakness. And if Jesus were to write a letter to us, to C3, we would want to hear the same commendation that he makes to this little church. So let's look at verse 7 again. He says, And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write. The words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. Philadelphia was about 30 miles southeast of Sardis that we looked at last week. So they weren't far from Sardis. They're the youngest of the seven cities that we are looking at. And they had new money, right? So they're a city that was at one point young, vital, thriving. And the reason why they were thriving and prosperous is because the city was right on the bottom side of a volcano. And so all the soil was really healthy and rich. So they were able to grow great vineyards, which meant there was an explosion of the Bacchus cult, the Bacchanalias, the Dionysus cult that we've been talking about a little bit. They're basically a wine cult. Okay, so they get drunk and have orgies. That's what their cult does. So that was flourishing in this particular city. And so everybody knew them. The reputation that the city had was for being young, hip, prosperous, right? New money. But the problem is the same earthquake in AD 17 that devastated Sardis and 10 other cities likewise devastated the city of Philadelphia. Even worse than Sardis, though Sardis, its city was utterly flattened, Philadelphia experienced, I think, longer-term problems with earthquakes because they were closest to the epicenter, and that meant that there was a series of aftershocks that lasted for years, so much so that all of the citizens of the city got such frayed nerves that they had to move out of the city. Every week, as a historian writes, there were new cracks forming. And so falling debris was killing people, even a year after the earthquake. And so they just all decided to move out of the city. So they're now out in the rural parts, out in the countryside. They're having to learn to farm. Some of them weren't farmers before. And their wealth and riches, the things that they relied on for their reputation and for their security, were gone. Their beautiful city, shattered. Their industry, stopped. Their money dried up. Add to that another earthquake that hits in the 60s AD, and Rome has to come in, and like Rome did with Sardis, also helps the city of Philadelphia. So much so that Rome said, we're not going to make you pay a tribute for 5 years. So out of thankfulness and respect to Rome, they built a Tiberius statue to honor him. The emperor cult was thriving there because it needed to. It was one under the rule of the Roman Empire, but also they wanted to honor Rome as a thanks to their financial assistance. But when Domitian came along, which is around the time that this letter was written, as we've been saying, Domitian was kind of a punk, and the wine in Italy was pretty good, but the reputation for the wine in Philadelphia was better. So he basically told the city of Philadelphia to tear up half of their vineyards because, well, they needed to take care of the Roman soldiers, so you're going to need to plant grain there instead. Grain was harder to grow in that soil and was not nearly as profitable. So they're suffering. It's getting worse. And then a famine hits, even worse. But then if you're a Christian, if you're a church there, things were awful in this city. You were mocked by the Jews. You were handed over by the Jews to the Roman officials. We talked a little bit about this, but for a good period of this initial planting of churches throughout the empire, Christians enjoyed a lot of the same protections and religious liberties that the Jews did because Rome saw Christians as a Jewish sect. And so in negotiation, Rome with the Jews, just to keep the uprisings, you know, to a halt, to a minimum, they decided to give Jews freedom so they could worship their God. They weren't going to be forced to worship whatever the Caesar was at the time. They didn't have to publicly do that or privately do that. And so Christians enjoyed that. Christians were part of the synagogue for a good spell. But when a fire broke out in Rome, the emperor at the time, Nero, wanting to blame it on someone that wasn't very powerful, chose Christians. Christians were the only ones that really couldn't defend themselves. They had no economic power. They had no military power. They had no educational power. They had no real estate. And so Nero blamed the Christians for the burning of Rome, which meant that all the Jews used as an opportunity to ensure that the Roman officials knew that Christians were not part of them. So all of a sudden, Christians could no longer meet in the synagogue. The doors were shut to them, barred to them. And they were being regularly handed over to Roman officials. They were being outed for being Christians. So they were being persecuted by the Jews, which we'll see, as he says, the synagogue of Satan. They were being persecuted by those that mocked them for not participating in their wine cult and orgies. And then thirdly, they were watched very closely by the Roman officials to see if Christians would in fact worship Emperor Domitian. And if they didn't, this meant they would either be arrested and sometimes perhaps even killed. Life was hard to be a Christian in the city of Philadelphia. Now the name of the city, it's interesting because this city was founded by Eumenes, who was the king of Pergamum. And he dedicated this city to his son, I mean, not to his son, but to his younger brother. And he did so because his younger brother was better looking than he was more gifted than he was more revered by the people than he was. And that meant on a number of occasions, his younger brother was tempted, not tempted, but asked by others to overthrow his older brother so that he could become king. And he always refused. He always told his brother, he protected his brother. His older brother loved him so much so that he named the city Philadelphia. Philadelphia, the brother I love. Or as we call it, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. So it's a church, or has it rather a city that has a name and a history attached to it that is stunning, especially as we consider how Jesus reveals himself to them. Now, what we notice in verse 7 is that Jesus does what he's been doing for each of these churches, which is he reveals something about himself that directly addresses the challenge and the problem that this particular group of Christians is facing. It says in verse 7, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write the words of the Holy One, the true one." In the Greek, it just says, the Holy One, the true one. This is beautiful. Because if you are a Christian, to hear Jesus described in this way would have been monumental and significant. Jesus introduces himself as God to them. For some of you watching and maybe even here this morning, you might even believe that Jesus is Messiah. You might even think he's a great leader, he's a son of God, but that he's God in the flesh, well, it just doesn't make sense to you. And yet, the self-disclosure of Jesus to this church is just that. The one who addresses you is the Holy One, a title in the Old Testament reserved for God alone, especially in Isaiah. You'll even see if you read ahead to Revelation 6:10 that same title is given to God. Jesus is saying the one who speaks to you is God. It's God himself. He then goes on to say that he is the true one. It's not just the Holy One, but he is the true one. One of the reasons why we think John the Apostle wrote the book of Revelation is because the references and titles, the descriptions of Jesus, are so similar to John's descriptions of Jesus in the Gospel of John and in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John the letters. And one of the things that John likes to say about Jesus is that he is the truth. And we know this from John 1:14, don't we? We know that it says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of what? Full of grace and truth. Jesus is the true one. We also know in John 14:6, Jesus says that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Now, the word truth in Jesus describing himself has a dual meaning. On the one hand, it means genuine, something that's real. It's not a knockoff. It's not fake Gucci. It's the real thing. It's a real deal. It's a genuine article. This is important for them to hear because the Jews were saying that Jesus was not the Messiah. Jesus says, no, I am the true one. I am the real one. But it also means someone faithful to be trusted. They needed to hear that. They were suffering. Life was extremely difficult. There was a significant cost to be a disciple of Christ. And the way he opens his letter to them is by reminding them of who he is. I am the Holy One, the true one. And even if the Jews kick you out of the synagogue, even if the Jews shut the door to you, Jesus goes on to say, he has the key to David, who opens what no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. Now, for anyone that knew the Old Testament at the time, hearing that Jesus had the keys of David would have immediately reminded them of the kingdom of God. It would have reminded them of the Davidic covenant. You know, in 2 Samuel 7, God promises King David that there will come through his line someone who will take the throne, and his rule and reign will last forever. And he will not just be the king of Israel, but he will be the king of the entire cosmos. He won't get voted in. He won't get voted out. Once he takes throne and establishes rule and reign, his rule is absolute for all eternity. And so they're hearing this and realizing that the biggest argument that the Jews have against them is that he can't be the son of David. He can't be the Messiah. You see, the Jews believed they were the ones that held the keys, right? That they were the ones that determined and decided who was in and who was out. And by Jesus revealing himself to them and saying that he has the key of David, he's saying, only I have the ability to open the door, and I'm the one who chang, that Jesus alone has the authority to transfer someone from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. He and only he has absolute and all authority. And then he goes on to say that he opens what no one will shut and will shut what no one's open, what no one opens. Of course, this is a response to shutting the synagogue to the Christians in this time. And it's also just, again, this reminder of the importance of the kingdom of God for early Christians. I think for us, we struggle to understand the kingdom of God because we don't live in a time of monarchy. So there's not someone who has absolute authority. There's a lot of people that want absolute authority, but there's not really anybody that has monarchical, absolute, royal authority. If you lived in a kingdom, that would be different. You know, whatever the king says goes. What he wants, he gets. He calls the shots. He makes the decisions. And everyone's required to ultimately submit to that king. Well, here we're a constitutional republic and a democracy at that. So we like to vote our leaders in. We like to have the ability to make comments on CNN webpages and blogs and kind of give our own opinion and our own take about everything. We could vote our leaders in. We can vote our leaders out. Our opinion matters. Everyone needs to know what I think. Let me go post something on Facebook because surely that will go well. We have a hyper view of our own importance when it comes to the weight of our words. And Jesus is saying, I'm a king and I have a kingdom. And I'm the one that welcomes those in my kingdom. And it is because I'm the king, and it is because of my reign, my kingdom has become a place of peace and mercy, of renewal and restoration. And all those that want life will be welcomed in my kingdom because I'm the source of it. All those who need mercy must come to me, and I will give it. It's one of the reasons why in Luke's gospel, in describing to Mary the coming of the Son of God, he says to Mary, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. It's why in Isaiah 22:22, there's sort of a prophetic foreshadowing from a particular leader that it's describing that ultimately we know is speaking about Jesus. Isaiah 22:22, it says, and I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. For a struggling and weak and powerless church suffering persecution, this was life This was life in every way. Their life was secure in the hands of their king. And what Jesus said was absolute, no matter the opinion of others, no matter their treatment, no matter their reputation, no matter the mockery, what Jesus says matters most. And after giving this self-disclosure, he then says to them in verse 8, I know your works. I know your works. We said last week that the omniscience of Jesus, the ability for Jesus to know all things, for those suffering is good news. For those suffering faithful is really good news. But for those who are not, it is terrifying. I know your works. Cannot hide. And for Sardis, he tells them, I know your works, and then rebukes them. I know your works. You're dead. And for many of the other churches that we've been looking at, this idea of Jesus knowing is a mix. It's like, it's kind of good. It's kind of not for this church. Not for this. Hey, can I just, as an aside, look, if you're here this morning and you feel particularly weak and helpless and alone, this letter is for you. This letter is for the weak, for the helpless, and those that are alone. He says, I know what you're going through. I see all. I know how hard it is. I know what you are enduring. I know what they say about you. I know how they've maligned your name, how they've ruined your reputation. I know. I know your works. I know your deeds. He goes on to say, behold, I have set before you an open door. There's that door metaphor again, which no one is able to shut. A lot of commentators believe that what Jesus is referencing in the previous verse is, of course, his absolute authority to open and shut doors to the kingdom. But because these are citizens of the kingdom, they have a missionary responsibility to go and share the good news of that kingdom to others. And so Jesus has opened a door for them. This city, when it was founded, was considered, this is very strange, by the way, this city was considered a missionary city to the Greeks. And over a very short period of time, where the language of Lydia and Pergamum and all these other surrounding nations, over a very short period of time, 30 years, all of a sudden, they were all Greek-speaking. So they evangelized Greek culture and Greek language so much so and so effectively that everyone now, by the time this letter was reading, read and wrote Greek. So it was a missionary city for the glory of Greece. Jesus says, you're a missionary people for the glory of your king. And I've opened a door for you. I've set before you an open door, and no one is able to shut it. And no one has shut it to this day. The Ottoman Turks in the 1390s, the Muslims came in and overtook the city, as they did all around Turkey. And yet, no one has been able to shut the door of a Christian witness in this city to this day. He's opened a door. He's provided an opportunity. In the midst of suffering and weakness, isn't that strange? In the midst of suffering and weakness, he opens opportunity for his church to be its strongest witness in the midst of its greatest weakness. I find it, this is a bit of an aside, but since we are in the epicenter of name it and claim it, blab it and grab it, word, faith, health and wealth, prosperity preaching, I feel it necessary for me to maybe make an address to those that have been reared in that kind of theology, who have been told that your suffering is owing to a lack of faith, who are promised a Jesus that was going to fix all your financial problems, all your health problems, all your wealth problems. And if you only believe in Jesus, then you'll get your Mercedes and your mansion. And then you come to Jesus and things don't feel healthy and wealthy. And what do you do with this church? And we have some folks that are part of our church, the Ferrantes, Joe and Coco. And Joe just had a brain surgery this last week. Suffering for a long, long time. And his brain began to bleed and he died last night. And what do you tell them? It wasn't enough faith? Is that the nonsense that you give to someone suffering? It's something that they did wrong, that their faith wasn't strong enough to overcome the sickness? Jesus says to that theology and to that false gospel and to those churches, you are dead. I know you've got this wafting smoke machine and the lasers. Pew, pew. I know your pastor does a backflip when he comes on stage and can talk about kicking it Jesus style. His corny sermon titles like he has a cup of espresso and says, we're going to talk about espresso yourself. He says, you're dead. The false promises, the nonsense, it's not the gospel. This is an Americanized non-gospel. And we gotta talk about that because the two churches that Jesus holds up and commends and says like this are the weak ones, are the unimpressive, are the hurting, are the powerless. We have to be very careful not believing that if we're wealthy and comfortable and prosperous, that must mean we are right with the Lord. It might very well mean we are deceived and have worshiped an idol other than Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that is the case. I'm saying it can be the case. Wealth is not an evil, but the worship of it, for it to be your greatest security, most certainly is. If when you put your head on your pillow at night, the thing that steadies your heart is to think I have X amount of dollars in the bank, it's a false gospel. It's a false messiah. It's an idol. If when you fall asleep at night, you're completely undone and have no security because you don't have enough in the bank, it's a false gospel. It's a false messiah. It's an idol. The reason why the church in Philadelphia was commended was neither because of its poverty nor its prosperity. It was because, as my word and have not denied my name. That's why Jesus holds them up, because they have kept the word, the gospel. They have believed it, are rehearsing it, are retelling it, and are preaching it in the middle of suffering and hardship. They are reminding each other and others what is true and right and good. What is true and right and good? Jesus says, you have an open door. You've kept my word. You've not denied my name. You know, through the years as I've been a pastor, I think one of the greatest challenges, and I've discovered this the last 5 years. I've always known it was a bit of a problem, but I have more data to back this up now. The greatest challenge that I see for Christians to share their faith in Christ, to go public in word and deed, being a follower of Jesus who believe in his glorious reign and good news, is the fear of what others think. It is the greatest hindrance. I'll say the two greatest hindrances. Number one is fear of what others think and time. Fear of what others think and time. And the truth is, what we say and where we spend our time reveals our God. Reveals our God. Your schedule and your words reveal your God. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. What's in you comes out through your words. Where you spend your time, where you give yourself, what becomes natural for you, and it's not even an effort. It's where you find comfort. It's where you find security. It's where you find hope. It's where you find pleasure. It's where I think fear is a big deal. And here you have this tiny church, powerless church, weak church, suffering church, commended by Jesus, because in the midst of their difficulty, they can't help but tell others about the good news of Jesus' reign and calling others to follow this glorious King. Would it be that our church would learn weakness? That's a scary prayer, isn't it? To pray. You know, it's like those prayers when you pray, Jesus, teach me patience. I'm like, ooh, careful. It's going to give you a lot of opportunities to learn patience. Would Jesus teach our church weakness? Some of you are afraid because you have a mystical view of Jesus, like if he teaches you weakness, it's only for your bad. You're like, Pastor, don't you say that. Don't you try to get me to amen that, because I know what's coming. Weakness. But what if, like the 10-year-old boy, what is our greatest weakness is actually our greatest strength? What if we learned as a church just not to be so darn self-reliant? Put our hope in medicine, and we put our hope in men, politics and power and prestige and opinion and living in the right part of town and having the right job and having the right credentials and going to the right church and doing the right things. What if we just got rid of all of that and just said, I'm going to embrace a cruciform life and take up my cross daily and follow him. I'm going to embrace weakness. It's fascinating to me that this church would be so loved by Jesus, their older brother, because they refused to betray him while living in a city that's named after a younger brother who refused to betray his older brother who was loved. I think it's great. Jesus then promises to vindicate them by making his love known to his enemies. It says in verse 9, behold, I will make of those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. What a strange thing to say. You know, when you're reading this, especially if you're first reading it for the first time, right? And you've been persecuted by the Jews. They've become your opponent. They've made themselves your opponent. And you're like, okay, Jesus is going to speak to us. He knows our works. Oh, we have a little power. Yes, he's commending us. And now he's saying, here's what I'm going to do to your enemies. And he's like, yes. You know, everybody's like, yes, what are you going to do? What are you going to do to our enemies? What's the judgment that you're going to bring to them? Okay, you ready? You ready? Here's the I'm going to make them know that you love me. What? I was expecting something different. I was like, hellfire, brimstone. Come on. Something. Their judgment? Is that they're going to learn that you love us? What a thing. I'm going to teach them that I love you. Because they don't think that I do. That's his judgment to the Jews. Now, the language that he uses here describing these Jews who are not Jews, that lie, it's important that we recognize this isn't the only time that this kind of language is used. Now, we're uncomfortable with it because of anti-Semitism, and we should be. Right? You shouldn't just hate Jews in general. What Jesus is addressing are those who rejected him, those that have always rejected him, and those who now are making his people suffer. He calls them a synagogue of Satan. That is not, just so you know, if you're not a Bible person, that is not a compliment. I think even non-Christians get that, right? If anybody ever calls you a synagogue of Satan, you'll go, right on. It's not a good thing. There clearly are Jews that are the true Jews, and there are Jews that are not Jews. And he says, those that are not Jews are liars. And he just scathingly describes them. And he did this when he first came, in his first advent. You remember in John 8? He's having a conversation with religious leaders, Jewish leaders. And they're not listening. They won't accept who he is, that he is God's long-promised rescuer and ruler who came to live the life that they have failed to live, to die the death that they deserve to die, and to rise in triumphant vindication so that he can gather together Jews and Gentiles as forgiven sinners to live under his gracious reign as he fills them with his Spirit so that they might glorify the Father all the days of their life? And they say, nah. So his response in John 8:43 is very direct. I love the directness of Jesus. He simply says to them, why do you not understand what I say? Why do you not understand what I say? And then he goes on to say, It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. Verse 44, you are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. I mean, that is stinging. This verse is also a direct reflection of Isaiah 60:14 that says, the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. It's almost a direct quote of Isaiah 60. Now, to be sure, I want you to know that by him saying that the Jews are going to come and bow at their feet, it is not to worship Christians. This is an ancient way of displaying humility. If you were wrong and you wanted to make it known to someone that was noble that you were wrong, you came and you fell at their feet and you confessed your wrong and you asked for their forgiveness. Jesus is saying, they are going to learn I love you. They are going to learn they were wrong, and they are going to fall on their face at your feet. Don't be afraid. You see, but the Jews thought that was them that the Gentiles were going to bow down to. See how confusing this would have been if you were Jewish persecuting Christians and hearing this? Everything is reversed. Everything is upside down. Like I said, it's the nature of the kingdom. It's unlike the world. The Jews think all the Gentiles will come and bow at our feet. Jesus says, well, it's actually the Jews who reject me that you are going to need to bow at their feet. It's not what you assume. The strong and powerful are usually not the strong and the powerful, but the weak, the impotent, in God's eyes and in God's economy. And you have to remember that this kind of language would have been used to describe, would have been part of the synagogue of Satan. I mean, he was persecuting brothers and sisters in the faith. In fact, it says in Acts 9:1-2, but Saul, that was his name before becoming Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, those were Christians, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem, some arrested, some executed. Saul would have been first known as a terrorist to the church. He would have been described as being part of the synagogue of Satan. And yet through God's mercy, he becomes Paul. Paul who preaches the gospel, who plants churches, who dies proclaiming the good news of King Jesus. Which just shows us that God can save anyone. And I mean, I am absolutely convinced of this. There's one thing I'm sure of through all these years of ministry, is that God can save absolutely anyone. He can save absolutely anyone. No matter their past, no matter their present, it makes little difference what you've done or are doing. He is for the weak and for the powerless and for sinners. That is my story. I once hated everything that I now preach. I thought the message of the cross was just complete folly. I thought faith was a crutch for the weak-minded. I believe the world would be better if Christians would just leave. And now I preach the Christ I once denied. Now I preach the cross that I thought was foolish, the fate that I once mocked, and the good news that I once rejected. And how did that happen? It isn't because I got smarter, more accomplished, or powerful. It was a love of God that softened this hard heart and opened my eyes to see my need for him, my need for his forgiveness, for his mercy, for the promise of his warm welcome and embrace. He promises this little church that he's going to be with them through it all. And verse 10, he's going to keep them from his wrath. That's what it says. Because you've kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Now, depending upon your end times view, this is going to mess you up because everybody's got a particular perspective of what they think this means. Right? There's a lot of different views, kind of four main camps to interpret this. Is this talking about a 7 years of tribulation and then the church is going to be raptured out of that? And that's what this means, is a pre-tribulational rapture where we avoid any suffering. Now, I think that the church, our church, absolutely has a variety of camps and opinions on how we would interpret this text. But I want to back up to the text just before. We don't need to turn there. But I want you to remember what Jesus is saying. There are some that claim to be Jews and who are not. There are true Jews and there are false Jews. Not everyone who is a Jew is a Jew. Not everyone who claims to be a child and offspring of Abraham is a child and offspring of Abraham. Not everyone that claims to be the true Israel is a true Israel. We know that. We know that to be true. Because Jesus is, according to Scripture, the true Israel of God. It is in him that the faithful remnant keeps covenant. Right? All the promises of reward that were to go to the faithful remnant of Israel ultimately go to Jesus. Because he's the only one that keeps the law fully and completely, that keeps the covenant fully and completely. So all the promises of blessing that were going to go to the faithful covenant keepers go to Jesus. And by faith in Jesus and by union in Christ, those rewards come to us as well. Which is why Jesus can say something crazy like, you're a co-inheritor of the kingdom of God. What? That's nuts, if you think about it. You're a co-inheritor. You are a co-inheritor by faith in me because we're joined now. We're one. You're a co-inheritor of the kingdom of God. You will judge the angels alongside me. You with me, a kingdom of priests. There is some theology that teaches that there are two different tracks for salvation, that the church is kind of a parenthesis, right? It's a bit of an afterthought, or at least a temporary gap. And that's us. We're the church. But really, the way God is going to save is through this national line. And so there's two ways of salvation. There's being saved by being a true Jew, and there's salvation through Jesus. And I would just say my positions, I have a hard time with that in Scripture. Me is that there is one way of salvation. Everyone gets saved through Jesus. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. The just shall live by faith, says Habakkuk, which is the wick that got lit in the early rumblings of the Reformation, where Luther began to realize that the Catholic doctrine that he once believed, which was you get saved by what Jesus does and you get saved by some things that you add to it, and it's your keeping of the rules and what Jesus has done, and that makes you good. Jesus says, no, the just live by faith and faith alone. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. That was the cry of the Reformation. I don't have the Rona, but I do need to cough. Can you give me a moment? I struggle with verses like this, that if you just, in the plain reading of them, can understand what it's saying, and we add to that maybe a system on top of it. Now, we all do that to some degree. So, look, if you're of a camp that believes that this is talking about a pre-tribulational rapture, awesome. Knock yourself out. You're not gonna hear anything from me. I don't see it. I don't understand it scripturally. One way of salvation, one people of God. There's always been one people of God. There's Israel, and everyone gets grafted in to and through Israel. So we don't believe in replacement theology, which means the church replaces Israel. We believe in kind, gracious theology where we get invited in and grafted in to Israel. So we are Abraham's offspring, as Paul argues in Galatians, because of faith. We are Abraham's offspring, Gentiles. That's why Paul is at great pains to say there is neither Jew nor Greek, Jew nor Gentile. We are all one. That's why he also says in Galatians, there's only one seed, not two seeds, but one seed. So, I say that to you because when we look at this text and it says, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on earth. We have to ask, what is he talking about? Okay, so two things. One, I don't believe he is talking about a tribulation of which we're going to be raptured, because as I've traveled around the world, my brothers and sisters in third world countries don't understand that. If the church is going to be raptured out of suffering, what are they enduring? It's a very American theology. Just so you know, most of the world doesn't, that's not their position. And primarily for those in the third world countries, it's because of the suffering that they experience and endure on a daily basis. So for them, that it could be over for them in a moment's notice. So the idea that the church is somehow going to escape any kind of suffering just doesn't make a lot of sense to them. Okay, that's okay. That's one thing. The other thing here is an issue of the grammar of it all and how we interpret one particular word. Okay, so because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from. It's a Greek word. Richmond, what is it? Do you know it? Ek. Ek. Okay? What the heck is ek? All right, so ek can mean from or can mean through. Does that make sense? And there's a lot of verses where it's used either way. It could mean keep you from something or keep you through something. Look, you have to make a decision. Translators have to make a decision. So the decision that was made is to keep you from the hour of trial. But I think it's just as legitimate to say to keep you through the hour of trial. Some of you that are old in here, you remember the corny old song, like a bridge over troubled waters. Nobody? I just look like a dang fool by singing that. Okay. Some of you know that song, Todd, right? Can I get a what? Yes? Amen. You know that song. Right. Jesus is not the bridge over troubled waters. He's not the one that says, I'm going to be your bridge over troubled waters. What Jesus is saying to us and to them is, I am not going to be the thing that causes you to avoid the raging river. My promise is to hold tight and hold fast to you as we walk through the raging river. That's what he's saying. I will be with you through suffering. Okay, but is he keeping us from certain things? Yes, of course he is. What's he keeping us from? His wrath. Did you know that you are not only saved for God, but you are also saved from God? Did you know that? See, we don't like to talk about that today because we think that's a little bit too archaic. You talk about the wrath of God, people get uncomfortable. We want to run a better PR campaign for Jesus. We don't want Jesus to look like he's just going to break out at any moment, or picture him like a 13-year-old with a magnifying glass on an ant mound and he just looks capricious and malevolent. That's not Jesus. That's not God in Scripture. But just as he said that he was the Holy One and his love is holy, so his wrath is holy, so is every attribute of his holy. It is completely different and other and unlike anyone or anything else. So that he possesses wrath that will be meted out upon humanity who has denied, mocked, rejected, head wagged, and shaken their finger at King Jesus. Everyone who's rejected the only provision made for humanity to be reconciled with God, he is going to deal with. You say, I thought Jesus was a pacifist. Yes, after he kills everyone. It's kind of funny, but it's not. Yes, he establishes his kingdom reign. But for everyone that wants to continue to live in their own reign, who wants to have their own way, he deals with them. No one gets away with anything. And so what is he keeping us from? His wrath. He's saved us for himself. He saved us from himself. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a God of wrath that knows all that you've done and left undone, to whom you owe an account for everything that you are and have ever been and have ever done. And when he has given you his own son that he has killed for your sake, so that you might be forgiven of that sin and have peace with him, and you say, no, thank you, I got it on my own. Well, only wrath awaits you. He goes on to say in verse 11, and I am coming soon. Oh, church, I am coming soon. Are you sick of this pandemic? Yes. You're tired of all that it means? Yes. Our broken rhythms, our broken finances, our broken fellowship. In many ways, lethargic fate that feels just so unhelpful and unhealthy right now? What would Jesus say to us the week? I'm coming soon. When? Soon. But when is that exactly? Soon. Now, if there's a guy that says he knows when it is, run. He doesn't know. Jesus says only the Father knows. Jesus doesn't even know the time or the hour. If Jesus doesn't know when it is, you don't know when it is. So when's he coming, church? So what should you do? Prepare and preserve. Persevere, rather. Prepare and persevere. That's what he's saying to them. It's not over yet. You've done well. You've not denied my name. You've kept my word. Hold on. Hold on. How long? A little while. How long's a little while? Soon. Soon. See, I think there's a reason why it always has to be the language of immediacy. Because we should live like that. We should live as if today is that day. We should fight and persevere and keep his word and prepare as if today is that day. He could very well come back. You know how great this would be if I'm preaching and Jesus returned? How cool, I would be out of a job. You would not need me. I would just go, and he's the one we were talking about. Take it away, Jesus. And that would be it for me. I would love that, preaching and the return of Jesus. Woo! Especially if I'm preaching about the return of Jesus. Hint, hint, Lord, now. Be awesome. I'm coming when? Soon. Live like it's any moment. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. How could this weak and powerless church be told it has a crown? Isn't that amazing? At this time of Roman history, the ones that were respected culturally were the noble, the heroes, the warriors, the gladiators. They even had, for Roman military, they had a special crown that they gave them. You know, that if Rome wanted to seize a city and you were the first guy over the wall and lived, which rarely they did, but if you were the first guy over the wall and lived, they gave you a crown that was made of gold leaves, and it was called the Corona Muralis. And they put it on your head and they paraded you through the city and everybody applauded you, the brave one, the heroic one. And that's what this culture prized more than anything, the brave and the heroic, not the weak and the suffering. Paul was given an opportunity to brag about himself, and this is what he chooses to say. If you want to follow Paul and you're like, yeah, Paul, what are you going to say to everybody so that they'll follow you as you follow Jesus? Like, tell us something awesome that you did. All he seems to talk about it is suffering. I got beat up several times. I was shipwrecked. A snake bit me. I mean, there's some exciting stuff that happened, but nowhere does Paul look awesome and strong. He looks weak and frail. His eyesight's kind of bad. He probably had a hunched back. And when Paul was given an opportunity to boast, this is what he says in 2 Corinthians 11:30. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is blessed forever, who knows that I am not lying, at Damascus. So now he's going to tell a story. You ready? Okay, here's the big dismount. I'm going to boast about myself. Here's my dismount to show you I'm all strong. Verse 32, at Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. They were hunting me down. They wanted me. So what's his big dismount? Verse 33. But I was let down in a basket through the window in the wall, and I ran away. I just love this. Who's going to show how masculine he is, how tough he is, how awesome he is? Here's your moment. He's going to get you. You're going to stand before him and be like, yeah, come on. No. Like a little suckling baby, they're going to powder my bottom, put a diaper on me, then they're going to lower me down in a basket. I mean, just the inhumanity of it all. Being, I mean, you're a grown man being let down a wall in a basket through a window, and then you run away. Paul says, if I'm going to boast, I'm going to boast in my weakness. Because you know what? It is not about what I've done, and it is not about what you've done. It is not about your strength. Your strength is your greatest weakness. It is about the saving grace of a good and glorious God. It is not about your strength. It is about his strength. It is not about your patient endurance. It is about his patience, his faithfulness. That's what matters the most. That's what it means to be a Christian. What it means to be a Christian isn't that you kept all the rules and did a great job and now God lets you in because you were a good boy or a good girl. To be a Christian means you literally are claiming bankruptcy. You're pulling out your pockets and saying, I got nothing to commend myself. And he says, great, that's the only entrance. If you have a resume, I can't take you. If you have nothing, you're in. And it's not like a reorganization bankruptcy where you get to pay the debt off over time. Like it is. Chapter 7, baby. You got nothing. You throw yourself at the mercy of your king, and he is willing to pardon and forgive because he has paid what you cannot, because he has done what you have not. Verse 12. So the one who conquers, the one who endures, this conquering takes on a completely different view. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. Their city was unstable. There were cracks everywhere. When the earthquake hit in AD 17, everything fell. You know what didn't fall? Two big, gigantic pillars in one of their temples. And he says, that's going to be you. Keep going. And I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God. And you will never go out. You will always be in place, secure. And you know what they used to do on those pillars? They used to write names of those that they honored. And so he says, your identity's changed now. I'm going to write my name, the name of my God. I'm going to write the name of the new Jerusalem. And I'm going to write my new name on you so that when the world sees you, they will see revealed what is true about you now. They will see that you are mine and you have always been mine. And I am yours. Whatever anyone has said about you, whatever you think about yourself, it matters very little. What matters now is the name that I have given you. And one day all creation will know who you are because you will see me for who I am. That's the promise. And what a promise. So he ends as he does for every church. Are you listening? Can you hear it? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Listen and hear what it is that the Spirit is speaking to us. For Jesus' sake and for our hope. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for teaching us from it, for speaking to us through it, for protecting us in it, for reminding us of who you are and who we are.